Is it on? Now it's on. That's the sign when my microphone goes on, it's time for Sunday school. And then usually what happens is we start, and then people start trickling in. So just be aware that the first 5 minutes or so, I say all the unimportant things. And then after the first 5 minutes, we get into the more serious conversation. All right. I have to tell you that when I stand here and I can look in that direction, I see everybody talking, I'm a little jealous. Because that is one of my favorite parts of Sunday, being able to stand around and talk. And you see all these people you don't see during the rest of the week. You can just stand there and enjoy each other. Hey, how's it going? What's going on? Yeah, so the question is, where's the adult Sunday school classroom in our building plan? Well, there is a building phase two plan that has that in it. I've only seen little bits and pieces of that, but we have property, as you can see, out that way, and that's part of phase two. Pardon? Yes, it's on. Can you hear me? Oh, that's no problem. We're just trying to adjust my microphone here. Okay, is that better? Use my outdoor voice. Okay, here's a problem with that, though, that I was sick for the majority of this past week, and if I use my outdoor voice, there'll be no voice left for tonight's sermon. So I have to sort of divide it out in appropriate amounts. Okay. All right. I think we're ready to pray, right? And then whoever trickles in afterward, they can just trickle in. My object here, I did not realize until this week that the kids get out before noon, right? You all know that? Yeah, quarter to. Yeah, and I've kept you here until noon for the last 2 weeks. I have some freedom. I have some latitude. Okay. All right, so I'm going to try to get you out a little bit earlier today, okay? And also, we have lunch plans at someone's house. at the Entings. So, all right, let's pray together. Father, we can hear the voices of our brothers and sisters talking to each other and enjoying fellowship and encouragement. We've already enjoyed that with you this morning in worship, hearing your word and singing to you, opening our hearts in love and in thankfulness to you. This is a precious thing to enjoy the church of Jesus Christ. And we pray this morning that your church, your bride, which is so precious to you, would also become really precious to us. We know there are various reasons why that may be difficult. We ask that through this lesson and the teaching of your word, that we would come to understand ourselves and the church more fully. But most of all, we would come to understand your will. We pray that you would guide us and protect us in all that we say and hear this morning during this period. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, we are talking about, how many of you saw in the bulletin what we're talking about? Does anybody know? Pardon? It said the church or the body as a sacrament. Okay. Now, if you want to know what that means, I'm going to talk about that as we go through. I've given this an alternative title that is perhaps a little bit easier to understand. It's in the form of a question. And the question is asked, can I be a Christian without being a member of the church? Okay. Should we just vote on this? Who would like to vote on this? Okay, I'm not going to define that for you. I'm just going to ask you that question. Okay, how many of you think it's possible to be a Christian without being a member of a church? Mm-hmm. Is there anyone who disagrees with that? Who says, no, in order to be a Christian, ordinarily, in order to be a Christian, you must be a member of a church? All right. Well, a church, yes. I'm not saying, what I don't mean to say, don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying that you must be a member of this church or some other variety of this church. I'm talking about a church that God himself would recognize as a part of his body, right? Okay, this is going to be fun. This is going to be really fun. Did I give you too many qualifications now? Okay, just so you know, I don't remember what your answer was, okay? And this will not be held against you forever. This will not be held against you forever and ever, okay? Yeah, there is some ambiguity here, so let me just launch into this. It could be asked by someone who has been a member of the church and then decides not to be anymore, can I be a Christian and not a member of the church? That's one of the ways this question's often asked. I'll give you an example. I was pastoring a church with a young man who was raised in that church. His family was members of the church. And at a certain point, I won't really describe why, but he wasn't attending church anymore. So I went to see him, and he was living, this is going to sound strange to you, but he was living as an on-site manager of a hog confinement. Does that make any sense to you? You know what that is? Okay, so huge hog buildings, they need someone on site living in a house right next to, say, 4,000 hogs with all that smells like and the flies and all that kind of thing. They put a house right on the property so that someone can stay there and be a manager in case the hogs need something or the power goes out or whatever it is. That was his job. It did remind me a little bit, you know, there's a famous parable in the story, in the scripture about a man who wandered away from his father. And what was the job he ended up doing? Feeding the pigs. And I did sort of have this feeling when we pulled up to the house, not because we're Jewish or anything. There's nothing inherently sinful about pigs or not, you know, but just it was about as low a job as I can imagine somebody having. The reason I went to visit him, I will tell you this, is because in the small town area where I was pastoring, speeding tickets and other tickets were published in the newspaper. Do you know that happens in some areas? And there are also, this is the even more fascinating part, some people read it to see if they can find anyone they know. So his name showed up not with a speeding ticket, but with a operating a vehicle while intoxicated under the influence of a drug. So, you know, pastors get these calls Monday morning. Did you see what was in the newspaper, Pastor? No, I didn't. And then, of course, this dear lady went on to tell me about what was in the newspaper. So I went to visit this young man. And as we were visiting, this is the question that came up. The elder asked this young man, he said, John, is it possible for you to be a Christian without being a member of a church? Because John had just told us, yes, I believe in God. Yes, I continue to worship Jesus. I just don't come to church. It's not right for me. This question might also be asked by someone more generally in our culture, someone who's never been to church. When I was young, my father was a carpenter, and while I was in high school and college during the summers and then for a year afterward, I would work with him. Do you know what carpenters and other laborers talk about on Monday morning? Same thing you all talk about over the water cooler. What'd you do over the weekend? There was one plumber in particular that I knew pretty well, and he would ask me, and I would ask him, and my answer was always the same when we were on the same job site and went to church. His answer in the summertime was always the same, varied a little bit in the wintertime, and that is, I went fishing. So I was surprised one time when, in a lunch conversation, he said, oh yeah, I'm a Christian too. And I said to him, but I thought you never went to church. He said, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. I feel closer to God when I'm on the boat early in the morning with the sun coming up and that first fish hitting my lure and the excitement that ripples through me. That feels like I am close to God. Well, is it possible for someone to be a Christian and not a member of a church, local body, or the church more generally? Now, maybe you're going to say, as I asked you earlier, that's a tautology. That is, you're asking us something that really can't be resolved unless you define it. If what you mean is the church in the sense that God knows the people who belong to him, obviously you cannot be saved without belonging to his elect people. For those of you who are in a Reformed background, by elect we mean those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world. If God does not know you, you do not belong to him, you can't properly be called a Christian in any sense. That's not the way I'm asking this question. I'm not asking it in that respect. What I'm asking about is, can you be a Christian without belonging to a body like this, something visible, right? I can shake your hand on Sunday morning. I show up and I worship with other people. I sing songs. I give offerings. I listen to an exposition of God's word. Is it possible to be a Christian ordinarily, you know, in the usual course of things? And I say that because there might be people, and I want to just hit a pause here this morning and say, you do realize there are people in other parts of the world for whom they have a longing to belong to a church. It's just not possible in their situation. So you may have heard these stories, for example, out of North Korea, where if you are a Christian, you're not allowed to talk about Christ, to gather with other Christians. It's simply not allowed. For Christian fellowship, they do what the three of you are doing. They find a park bench somewhere, and the three of them sit down. They never say a word to each other. And yet just knowing there are other people who also call in the name of Christ is the sole encouragement that they possess. Is it possible for them to be a Christian without belonging to a church? Doesn't have a name. They're not worshiping in one particular place. No words are ever spoken. Is it possible for them to be a Christian? Well, that's where the ordinarily part comes. Because I think most of us would be able to say, yeah, that's an unusual circumstance. It's out of the ordinary. And we would want to make allowances. At least it seems right to us that there would be an allowance for that kind of thing. So having said the proper disclaimers, I don't mean this, and here is an allowance, let me go back to the question I asked just a little bit ago. Is it possible for you to be a Christian, ordinarily, is it possible for you to be a Christian without belonging to a church? Now, let me see. Who says yes? It's possible. How many of you say no, it's not possible? How many of you don't want to answer because you might be wrong? You do realize that as a speaker, you know, the one speaking to you, this is a little bit of an artificial way to engage you in what I'm talking about. Yes. Yes. Yes, don't get... Yes. Yeah. Okay, now hold on to that because we're going to get there. Right, we're going to get there. But the place I want to start, he mentions that the Apostle Paul says that they gathered the first day of the week. Hebrews, perhaps written by Paul, depending on who you say, talks about gathering the first day of the week. Don't neglect that, right? So it's a good idea at least, right? No one's going to disagree that it's a good idea. Perhaps a very, very good idea to add two qualifiers there, yes? What about the thief and the cross? Well, I could stick him in that same group as the three ladies who are in North Korea. Yes, ordinarily part. In order to answer this question, I really want to do a short history lesson with you. Because one of the things that may be hard for us as Christians living here in 2019 is that we forget that other Christians have wrestled with similar kinds of questions. And this particular question is one that Christians have wrestled with for a very, very long time. And I want to start by reading to you from something that Cyprian, I don't know if any of you remember the patristic, the early church father Cyprian. He died about 258 AD. So you might call him a second or third generation church father. Right? Do you know when the last of the... Of the disciples died, about what year? Yeah, it was before 100 for sure. Okay, so then we have a couple of generations after that. Now we have Cyprian. Cyprian said, and these are really the words that have found their way into various expressions, confessional expressions, in answer to the question I'm asking you this morning. He said, the church is so important that outside of the church, there is no possibility of salvation. And that language, I'll give it to you in Latin because some of you will find that fascinating. He says, extra ecclesiam, that is outside of, you see the ecclesiastical body there. He says, nulla salus, that is outside of the church, no salvation. Four words, very clear. Now let me tell you why he said that in the context in which he said it. He was writing in a response to a question about those who wanted to join the church who had been previously baptized by heretics. So imagine you were baptized by a heretic, and then you wanted to join the church where Cyprian was pastoring. The question is, do these people need to be rebaptized? In other words, does your baptism stick only if it's done by someone who is not a heretic, that is, someone who is Orthodox? And in response, Cyprian said that because heretics do not have the Holy Spirit, they could not act on behalf of God in the church when administering the sacrament. And further, because outside the church there is no salvation, these people need to be baptized again. So his reasoning was they were baptized by those who were not in the church, they didn't have the Holy Spirit, they weren't actually applying the sacrament on behalf of the church, and he says in the course of that discussion, ordinarily there is no salvation outside the church. No, I added an extra word. He didn't say ordinarily. He said, because there is no salvation outside the church, these people need to be rebaptized. Now that phrase, outside the church, no salvation, is considered time and again from Cyprian onward. The later church father, Origen, expressed a similar conviction, this time about those who are members of the church and became apostate. Again, a real pastoral question. How about those who are sitting among us every Sunday, and then at some point, for whatever reason, they come to this conviction that the gospel truth is not true, Jesus is not real, they do not belong to him. The question is asked to Origen, is it possible for these people in some way still to be saved if they are outside the church? And Origen said, let's go back to Cyprian. Same belief, different application. Outside the church, no salvation. Now to fast forward a little bit to Augustine, Augustine of Hippo, about whom it's been said everyone else is just a footnote. To Augustine, he literally is that important in the development of biblical systematic theology. He said, whoever is without the church will not be reckoned among the sons of God. And whoever does not want to have the church as a mother, whoever will not have the church as mother, will not have God as father. Now, it's a different expression of what he believed was a similar truth, and that is outside the church, no salvation. Now, to move one just a little bit further, a few hundred years perhaps, to the Fourth Lateran Council, this is in 1215. There the council said, there is but one universal church of the faithful outside of which no one at all is saved. Now, that's pretty universal testimony from some early church fathers and then medieval church fathers. Did that change anybody's mind? Nope. Is there anyone who's saying, yeah, but that was pre-Reformation? We belong to the Reformation. And there may have been a lot of crazy things the early church fathers said. Let them say it. We have the pure nectar of theology coming to us through the Reformation. That is sort of our filter for all the craziness of what preceded that. Perhaps even Cyprian's statement, outside the church, no salvation. Well, let's go to the reformer, shall we? John Calvin. Who's more pristine than John Calvin? There are very few people within Reformed churches who would not hug John Calvin as their favorite systematic theologian. Even people who've never read John Calvin still say Calvin is their favorite theologian. But what you have to understand about Calvin is that Calvin was a scholar of the early church. He did not view himself as really recovering biblical doctrine that no one had ever thought about until he came across church history. No, he viewed himself as recovering the basic teachings of the early Christian church. He was a recoverer, a restorer. He did not view himself as a revolutionary. So if you read through his Institutes of the Christian Religion, for example, you'll find him referencing early church fathers and medieval church fathers time and time and time again. Now, he makes some selections among who he quotes, but he does not view himself as cutting as us being separated from the history, but belonging to that history. Calvin follows the order of the Apostles' Creed in explaining the doctrine of the church. So there's a part of his institutes in which he begins talking. What is the church? How do we understand the church? And he simply follows the order that's found in the latter part of the Apostles' Creed. We believe, what does it say? Yeah, but what comes before that? No, just say the whole thing. We Now, here's the question. Did you just say we believe a Holy Catholic Church? The Holy Catholic Church. Okay, so the definite article. Is there anyone who learned that we believe in one Holy Catholic Church? One? I did too. The church I grew up in said, we believe in one Holy Catholic Church. How many of you are now guessing what you learned? Yeah. Because that little two-letter word, according to Calvin, makes a big difference in what we're confessing. When we say we believe, let me explain to you what he says. He affirms the importance of confessing, in his language, we believe one Holy Catholic Church, rather than we believe in one Holy Catholic Church. You might say, what is the difference? Let me explain the difference. The insistence on no in is to distinguish between the importance of the members of the Trinity and the church. Okay, let me explain to you what this means. When we say the Apostles' Creed, we say, as we said this morning, I believe in God the Father, Almighty and Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ our Lord. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Right? You see in the Apostles' Creed how Trinitarian it is. Each time we mention a member of the Trinity, we say we believe in. Well, that's a way of saying that we have confidence in that being. We're not just simply affirming a truth about. We're saying we're actually resting and relying upon the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So some of you who, we don't have our, I was going to point to Jane McCullough. She usually sits right over there, but she's not here this morning. Okay, so if you went to seminary, you might know that historically, the teaching of faith has three parts. There's notitia, that is what's in your head. There is assensus, that is what you affirm to be true. And then there's fiducia, that is, what do you rest and rely upon? Okay, so it goes from truth, which is important, but you can affirm truth without actually embracing anything, without even in saying it's true. You can simply say that exists. To assent to it means I place myself under it, it is true, and it matters. To have faith in something means I give myself over entirely to it. It's what you have when you have flown last and you didn't even see the airline pilot. And yet somehow you believed that guy or that woman was going to get you to your next destination. You believed in the power of that pilot. Now, of course, in a far greater, more dramatic way, when we affirm in the Apostles' Creed, we believe in the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, we're saying we're resting and relying, we're putting our confidence in the triune God. Calvin says we don't do that when it comes to the church. The early church did not do that. When we say we believe one holy Catholic Church, we're affirming the truth of that without putting our faith in that in the same way that we put our faith in the triune God. Subtle difference, perhaps. It's just two letters that are missing there. You know, Calvin says that is at the core of his understanding of the difference between faith in God and then faith in what is godly but is still a human institution. The necessity of the church then comes into this question in this way. Calvin, along with those who preceded him somewhat, and yet he makes this distinction perhaps more clearly than they do, he distinguishes between something I've already distinguished here this morning when I said I'm talking about this and not that. He makes a distinction between the visible and invisible church. Remember when I said earlier when I say, do you have to belong to the church in order to be saved? I said I'm not asking that question in regard to the church that is seen by God, who knows all of those who belong to Him. That is what Calvin calls the invisible church. It doesn't mean there aren't actually people in it. It means it is visible only to God. One of the ways to describe this is when I stand up there on Sunday morning and I look out here and there's three or some hundreds of people here, I cannot look out over you as though you have a light that turns on green if you're actually one who belongs to Him. There's no halo floating above your head if you're actually a true believer. Oh, except for Him, evidently, because He can feel His halo there, right? There is, according to confession in the Scriptures, those who confess that they believe and yet are hypocrites. It's a little bit like Judas among the 12, right? He saw the same thing everybody else saw. He may have said the same words, sang the same songs, and yet ultimately he was a hypocrite. That is, he had one face that looked like this and another face, a true face, that was not the same. So Calvin says in the invisible church, there are no hypocrites. God knows truly. God knows His own. But he says there's another aspect of the church called the visible church, the church that we see. That's what he means by visible. It is visible to us. And that is more of a mixed company. Because there are some who belong, many, perhaps even all in a church. And yet as pastors and as leaders in the church, we cannot know for sure with absolute confidence who is and who isn't. We're called to judge by the fruit of those who belong and to make good judgment based on what we see, to say with confidence this person does or doesn't, still knowing that ultimately what is and what isn't is known perfectly to God and not to me. Now, in regard to that distinction, Calvin argues that the gift of the Word of God has been given to the visible church. What he is saying is, if you look at those two aspects, those two ways of looking at the church, invisible and visible, to which one of those two has God given the ministry of the Word of God? It is to the visible church. What we see here, what we did this morning, we heard the Word of God proclaimed. So that visible church, Calvin says, has received the gift of God's Word, is the place where we receive the nourishment and encouragement, not only the Word, but also the fellowship of God's people. The preaching and teaching of that Word is linked to the church that we see. And therefore, he argues, to cut yourself off from that is the visible church, is to cut yourself off from the preaching and teaching, the ministry of the Word. And therefore, Calvin argued, our great father in the faith argued, outside of the church, not the invisible church only, he's saying outside of the visible church, no salvation. Like, really? Yes. It's exactly what he argued. He makes the argument Cyprian made approximately 1,400 years before. I don't remember which way you voted. Yes, you may certainly change your vote at any time. This is not one of those things you have to vote and stick to it. No. Now, if you're wondering, maybe that's just Calvin, it's one dude, right? Feels disrespectful to call Calvin a dude, but he's just one guy. Maybe Calvin had that wrong. Calvin had some things wrong. He did. Well, then I want to point you to the Westminster Assembly, because you're sitting in a church that has somewhere a sign, I don't remember exactly, I think out there, that says Redeemer OPC. The P part of that is Presbyterian. That refers to our form of government. It also has a historical connection to where we've come from. And in terms of the things that we've agreed to that we confess, one of those big things is the Westminster Standards. Westminster refers to a place where church representatives met in 1647, 1648. And they met to discuss what is the Reformed faith about, what is the truth that we confess, what do we believe the Bible teaches. Now you might say to yourself, all these representatives from Reformed churches, they will get this one right. Well, let me read to you what they said about this question. It comes from the Westminster Confession in chapter 25. I'm going to read the first two articles. There are other articles that follow. I'm not reading them because they disagree with what I'm about to say. I'm reading them because we have a limited amount of time. You feel free to read them on your own elsewhere. In chapter 25, article 1, it says, "The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible," notice Calvin's distinction there, "consists of the whole number of the elect, all those who are known to God, belong to the invisible church, praise the Lord, that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof." Boy, that was very complicated. He's just saying the church that has been, the church that is, and the church that will be, the invisible church, Christ will ultimately gather all of them in. Okay? Because they belong to him. He will gather them in. And that is, that invisible church is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Ultimately, the invisible church is the true bride of Christ. Now, the next article is where it gets juicy. Did I say that about theology? You know what I mean, right? I mean in the same way that when we moved here, there's this wonderful thing on Craigslist. You can order like a half a beef at a time from a farmer. Did you know this? How many of you know this? Yes. So I went on Craigslist, and there's a guy who sells beef, and you order half a beef at a time. You get the whole thing. It's processed at a locker, and you take it all home. And this is beef that was not raised, as my dear teenage daughter says, in one of those awful pens where they can barely move. No, this was, in her mind, a free-range animal enjoying life. It was wonderful. I don't know if that's actually true. Yes, but that's how we choose to believe it in our house. And they have beautiful cuts of beef. And I defrost that, and I grill it to rare, and I cut it, and the juice runs out. That is so good, isn't it? I hope I'm not grossing any of you out. But that good, that first bite, that's so tasty, that's what we're going to read next, theologically speaking. The visible church, article 2, the visible church. Remember the church that we see here. Look around. This is the visible church. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, that is not confined to one nation, is before the law. Now, it says under the gospel, it means in the New Testament. Because in the Old Testament, it was fairly obvious there was one church. It was Israel. Article 2 says, now under the gospel, that is the New Testament, there's also one Catholic or universal church. There's just one. It consists of all those who throughout the world profess the true religion as well as their children. Hang on just a second, I'm going to cough. Thank you. And this visible church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God. And what do you think it says at the very end? It says, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Oh my. Did you taste the juice there? Yes. Thank you. I'm going to read it in sort of in summary form here, taking out some of the dependent clauses, because I have to tell you, our Reformation confessions often are very difficult to read because there are dependent clauses piled on top of each other. And you almost need to diagram the sentence to finally figure out, what are they saying? So let me try to do that for you, okay? I'm going to read the subject, the verb, and then the part that's pertinent. It says, the visible church, which is Catholic or universal in the New Testament, consists of those that profess the true religion as well as their children and is called the house and the family of God, out of which, outside of which, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Ooh, is that not interesting? The Westminster Divines, with one slight amendment, carried forward what Cyprian said, what Origen said, what Augustine said, what Calvin said, and now here we have it in the confession of our church. Maybe you didn't even know you confessed this morning. Did you know that? How many of you for whom this is a surprise? You're like, oh! It's like you got to the end. Have any of you seen A Beautiful Mind, that movie? Yes, it's a story of a man who is intellectually brilliant, and he came to realize that people were following him. He was working for the government, and there were people who were spying on him. And it's a story of how he discovers that they're spying on him. You get all the way to the end of the movie, and at the end of the movie, all of a sudden, everything shifts, and you realize the man is mentally ill, and he's been imagining the whole thing. You're like, what? It gets a huge surprise. For how many of you did you have a beautiful mind moment right here? Nobody? You did? Oh. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Okay, so maybe I need to talk about that a little bit. When it says a house and family of God, it's still referring to the church universally. So in other words, it's not limiting what it's talking about to some particular church, like Redeemer OPC. Any church that is legitimately a Christian church, it's applying this phrase to that church, to that body. And it describes it as a household and family because those are biblical words. And they help us understand what the church should be like. In a family, at least a good family, some of us have had Thanksgiving experiences and we're looking forward to Christmas experiences where family has less than a joyful connotation. Maybe you're in a family where you have to navigate around some landmines. You just know you don't talk about that, right? It's going to be a problem. Well, when the Bible talks about family here, it's not talking about that. It's talking about a family in which things are great. People love each other. They encourage each other. Children are raised to know the Lord. Mom and dad love each other. There's no yelling or shouting. It's a beautiful place. That's worth its own Sunday school lesson. Yeah. But it's not that those descriptions, I don't think, really take away the last phrase here, right? Cyprian's phrase with that one modification. Is it a big enough modification? It's like a barn door. We could drive a tractor through it. What do you think? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, so I'm going to say what you just said, because not everyone might have heard you, okay? So he says it's also a matter of time, because there's someone who might read the scriptures and they might come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, and yet it takes a little bit of time before they join a church, the visible church. That's true. And I don't think Cyprian or Origen or Augustine or Calvin or the Westminster Standards would disagree with that at all. The question that's being asked is not whether sometimes it takes a little time before they join a visible church. The question is, how about those who set themselves outside of the church? They say, like the examples I used at the beginning, they say, look at God in the sunrise. When that big walleye hits my hook, I feel like God is with me. This is my church. That's what they're describing. Yes. Pardon? Well, it could be. Could we be very, very generous and say that you could have, well, let's just put it this way. Let's say that I don't like to fish. Well, actually, that's not true. I don't know if I like to fish because I've never really fished. I haven't. My sole fishing experience was going with my grandpa in a little 12-foot aluminum boat, and we never caught fish. So fishing to me is you go sit in a boat and you don't catch fish. So I think maybe I might like to fish if we actually caught fish. So if any of you are fishermen and you want to show me how to catch fish, I might learn to like it. Okay? Now, why am I saying this? Because imagine that we're out there in a boat and I learn to love to fish. We get up super early in the morning, like 5 o'clock. We go out. It's a beautiful summer morning. The haze is hanging over the water. We put our rod, you put rods and reels in the boat, I suppose, and along with whatever you're going to fish with. Push the boat out in the water, and you look out over the sun, over the water, and the sun is just starting to come up. And you say to yourself, God has made a beautiful world. This is awesome. Well, that's still true, right? I'm trying to put the best possible spin on what you suggested. Because he would still be the God of the Bible, right? All right, so it's now 16 minutes to, and I haven't really resolved this yet, so I'm going to get going here a little bit, okay? The question is, even if the church fathers and our Reformed confessions affirm this to be true, we have to ask ourselves the question, is it true? Because those things don't make it true. They can reflect what is true. But the norm that norms all other norms is a scripture, right? That is the standard. So we have to ask ourselves the question, is what we have read in all of this church history, does it reflect the truth of the scriptures, right? Is it true that outside the church, ordinarily, there is no possibility of salvation? That to be a Christian ordinarily means you belong to a church. Well, I'm going to explain that by referencing one Old Testament concept and then a New Testament concept. And I'm going to encourage you to do even more reading about this in the scriptures because this is where you'll come to a point of conviction. So in the Old Testament, it was patently obvious, as I've already alluded to, that you could not be a believer in God outside of Israel ordinarily. Now, we had this morning the perfect example of that in the story of Ruth. Because she knew that when she said, your God will be my God, I'm going to go with you to the end of the earth, wherever you're buried, I'm going to be buried. That part of the about the burial was not just, wow, that was super sweet, all the way to the end of life. Remember, for the Israelites, living in the land of Canaan was a sign of God's ultimate expression that he was going to be with them forever. When it was the land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land, it was to them a sign that God had kept his promise to Abraham. So she was saying, I'm going to be God, I'm going to believe in the God that you believe in, and I want to do that to the end of my life. I'm going to believe that to be true. Well, she was a Moabitess, right? And she understood in order for her to have a faith in God that endured, she could not have that by going back to Moab. She had to be with God's people in order for that faith to be nurtured, for her to grow up in that faith, in order for her to sustain that faith, she had to be among God's people. I don't think that's a hard argument to make from the Old Testament. Can that argument be made from the New Testament? I'm going to say this. Beside the passages someone already mentioned from Hebrews, here's the challenge I have for you. I have made the distinction this morning between the invisible and visible church. The invisible church, the church that God only sees, made up of all those who are truly elect. The visible church, the people we see every Sunday, it's probably not quite as glorious. The visible church, invisible church. What does the New Testament assume to be the default meaning of church? Invisible church? Visible church. Which one? How many of you say invisible? How many of you say visible church? Yes! You're right. I'm going to tell you this. I will tell my kids true-false stories over dinner. Like, I'll make something up. And Mariah always sits right next to me. And when it's her turn, she always goes last because she's the youngest. And when it's her turn to say true and false, I always wink to her if it's true. Go like this. She says, true. And then all the other kids know, like, it's true. I saw what you did. Right? Visible. In the New Testament, the default meaning for the church is visible. That is, there are times where the New Testament refers to the church in the invisible sense, but it is obvious when it does. It qualifies church so that we know it's being referred to in that sense. But when we talk about the church ordinarily in the New Testament, it's being used in the visible sense. Now, if you go to Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10, did I note that on my page? I'm just going to tell you what it says because now we're about 12 minutes to. It talks about those who will come to faith in Jesus Christ, and the question is asked, how will those, someone will find the passage, I think I have that right, but it occurs to me that's not the passage I'm looking for. Is it Romans 10? How will they hear without someone being sent to them? Yeah. Do you know what the verses are, anybody? 14. Yes. 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 That's right. And how will they hear unless someone preaches? I think I prefer the translation rather than preaches, proclaims. Because when we hear preaching that word, we might think official proclamation of God's word in the context of public worship. That word there does not mean official proclamation in the context of public worship. It's talking about proclaim in the more general sense. Wherever God's word is spoken to those who have not heard, the word of God is proclaimed. But what Paul is saying is the same thing, can I smile, that Calvin was saying and Cyprian was saying. And that is, God has given the means of grace, the word of God, to the church, the visible church. And if it is through the word of God that we confirm, that is the place in which we come to know Jesus Christ. You can't learn about him from watching the sunset. So you had a point back there, my dear lady. We cannot learn about Jesus from the sunset. We learn about Jesus from the word. If the word has been given to the visible church, then the church itself, the visible church, as Calvin says, is the place in which we will ordinarily belong because there is where the word of God is. Now, there can be exceptions, but we should think about those exceptions as a cat pass-through door rather than a big barn door, because it is possible with every exception for the exception eventually to become the rule and it's really no exception at all. No, the exception here is not, well, it applies universally. The exception is, no, sometimes it does happen, but that is outside of the norm. The norm is ordinarily we hear the word of God within the church, and because that's where the word of God belongs, it has its life, we see its work being done. The church, the visible church, the thing that you see is of utmost significance so that we can say with Cyprian, with this little modification, outside the church, ordinarily, no possibility of salvation. Now, I want to expand that just a little bit, because we might have a misunderstanding about that, and it could be what I might call an over-realized doctrine of preaching. Because I've known people who have said, well, Romans 10, for example, is referring to that and only that. So, for example, if you have someone who is not a believer in your life, and you think, what should I do in order for them to come to know anything about Jesus? Here's the answer. I'll take them to a worship service. It's the obvious answer. Is that a good idea? Yeah, sometimes. Not always. A lot of times, the better answer is, I will proclaim the word of God to them in a context in which we can interact about it. And then I will bring them to a church at some point. Obviously, they'd have to go to a worship service, but when you are speaking the word of God to them across the kitchen table, you are doing Romans 10. You are being the church. So it is possible for us to think about what Calvin is saying, the Westminster Confession is saying, in such institutional ways that we actually are loading more import on one moment during the week than really, I think, what Calvin is saying and what the Westminster Divines are saying and really what the Scriptures teach. So if I can put it this way, is it important to belong to a church? Yes. Can you be a Christian without belonging to a church? Ordinarily not. But even further, and this is where it really becomes important for us, can we be the sort of church where it is necessary to belong? You see why I'm saying it that way? Because in order for the church to be a place where it's necessary to belong, the word of God must be prominent and it must be used. Not only up there, but here. Because if it's not being used here, we can affirm this truth. In fact, we can walk out that door and congratulate on ourselves. Hey, way to go. We belong to the church. Good for us. Slap yourself in the back. If you have a friend, he can slap you on the back. And not really understand why this doctrine is so significant. It's not so we can just affirm what history has said and what the scriptures seem to teach. We're affirming this doctrine because of the importance of the Word of God having life in the church. And if we affirm this doctrine, but we're not reading the scriptures and aren't using the scriptures in our interaction with others, we can affirm this doctrine and it's essentially empty. We have sort of the exterior of it, but we don't have the content of it. Because remember how the argument goes, it goes from the Word of God to the church. You see, because the Word of God is so significant and it has its life in the church, therefore the church becomes so significant. It's not that, and this is where a major mistake has been made historically. I'm going to only say a little bit about this. It is possible to identify what Cyprian says with the institution of the church absent the Word. And that is how, yes, that's a major distortion of both the history as well as the teaching of the Word. And even though that view of it historically is connected with the Roman Catholic Church, I'd suggest to you that every single church, including this one, is in danger of the same problem. That we become an institution that runs itself. It becomes self-perpetuating and not continually brought under the Word of God, and the Word of God is not used as we minister to each other. We are not engaging each other with the Word sufficient for us to be able to say, outside the church, ordinarily no possibility of salvation. And so where I want to come to this is, yeah, there is this truth, praise the Lord. But it is a truth that bears in it a tremendous challenge, that we actually be that kind of church, right? A church where disciples are being made and they're being matured. And that kind of church, remember the Great Commission, Jesus says, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. That is the way disciples are made. That's the way disciples are matured under the Word of God. When that's happening, we can say, that's the kind of church I must belong to. Right? There it is. I don't see how I could live otherwise without it. How can I be growing apart from the other people in this church? We meet together, talk to each other, encourage each other. How in the world could people come to faith in Jesus Christ outside of the equipment that I'm receiving in order to do that work? How could people come to faith in Jesus Christ without the Word of God that's been given to me as a member of the church? I use that in my engagement with other people. How in the world could God be doing his work in this world outside the church? The church is that core. Ha, and I never said, you have to come both morning and evening every Sunday. Because that's a totally different application than what is intended by this phrase. This phrase is meaning to uncover something far deeper and more significant. Let me stop there. We got 5 minutes before noon. You did not get out early. Sorry. Yes. Yes. No, wait a minute. That is an assumption that may not be warranted. The question is, why was the Ethiopian eunuch even reading Isaiah? The reason is, yes. Yes, so there's two scenarios there. The one about the Ethiopian, you know, I can challenge you. You saw that. Because the gospel had gone to Ethiopia, that's why he was reading it. But there are situations in which someone will come to read the scriptures and there's no church in the area. That is a horrible situation to be in. It really is. I mean, I mentioned the people are in North Korea. For some reason, the three of you represent North Korea to me this morning. There are Christians in China who are being severely persecuted. They can't worship as openly. That's a really grievous situation. I would guess there's not a single one of those people who would say, you know, Cyprian was wrong about that. Those are people who would fall over themselves to affirm this truth. It's not for a lack of desire, it's not happening. They see the need. It's just that circumstances are not allowing them to, and they're working toward that to change. Yeah, and that's a hard question. The question is, how about those who belong to a church where the gospel's not being preached and they stay there to try to reform it? I have friends who've tried both. Some who have left what I would say is way too early because they say to themselves, you know, we'll just slip out the back door. Nobody really wants to hear us. You know, I'm just going to raise a ruckus, blah, 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 so I'll just leave early. I'm like, is that really being faithful? And then I know other people who have gone to churches that are obviously not biblical, and they've persisted there because they hang on to the hope that through their ministry, the church will change. Well, it has happened through Luther. It has happened. So it's not like that's outside the range of possibility. The question is, are you the person who's being called to do that? And do you see hope that you might be able to do that? Or is it better, as is usually the case, to be in a place where you are among those who embody the Word of God? I would say that's usually the better option. But I want to be careful about saying what I think to be true or what would ordinarily be true and say everybody has to follow exactly that. Because you can have people who are following the same biblical truth who make different applications. So in your second scenario, it would be a matter of who is that person? What are they able to do? Are they in leadership, not in leadership? Do they have good relationships with lots of people in the church? Are they kind of an outsider? Does the formal leadership agree with them somewhat and they're trying to work on it? Or have they tried it and the leadership shutting them down? I mean, all those kind of questions become, what kind of person are they? Can they endure in the midst of a lot of heartache? Or are they kind of person who loves other people? They'd be better in a situation where they're discipling others rather than, you know, walking upstream all the time. I don't know. A lot of factors there that I just don't know about. Anything else? All right. So glad to belong to you all this morning. That's one of the great applications. Let's pray. We pray, Lord, that you would fill us with the joy of belonging to the Church of Jesus Christ, that we would see that this is the place where we are nurtured and we are helped, both formally in the sort of services we had this morning and the education that's happened. But Lord, there's so much that happens outside of worship as well, and I'm so thankful for all the things I don't even know about. We pray that you would help us to be under the Word and to be in the Word continually and to use that Word throughout our lives as we minister both to those in and outside the church. Father, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.